4. As we get ready to begin our session this morning, I'd like to call your attention to a passage in the book of Matthew. Now, after exposing the Pharisees for what they really were and denouncing the nation Israel, Jesus left the temple area. Now, as he was leaving, his disciples made a statement about the temple buildings, as if to emphasize the impressive appearance of these buildings. The statement prompted a reply from Jesus. His reply indicated that the day would come when the structure would be completely destroyed. Now, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 24, look at verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, what Jesus referred to as birth pangs was merely a prelude of things to come. And that brings us to the title of this morning's session. The title of this morning's session is Prelude. I know that it's on the, what do we call those pamphlets now? Do we call them by name?
The bulletin.
The bulletin. It's on the bulletin, Prelude, P-R-E-L-U-D-E, for those of you who take that down. Now, what is a prelude? A prelude is something that comes before and leads to something else. Now, what Jesus was referring to in this passage is a time leading up to his return to planet Earth. He described it as a time of trouble, a time when Israel will be experiencing great distress. It's a seven-year period of time, as we know, called the tribulation. At the beginning of the 7 years, the beast will rise to power. He'll make a treaty with Israel. That takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. The beast will rise to power. He'll make a treaty with Israel, but in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break the treaty. Now, at that point, a great period of persecution against Israel is going to begin. Now, the passage we just noted in Matthew 24 is a prelude to that time. Now, that gives us an illustration of the word prelude. And the reason I brought that all out is because this morning's session is a prelude to what I consider to be a highly, highly important series that we're about to get started in, having to do with the Word of God. And I encourage you, as much as I could, to get these messages. It'll start on Wednesday. I think there are going to be 5 sessions. The Word of God is not just important for us to have, but it's important for us to have because it benefits the nation as well. What the Lord could do through us who have the Word of God instilled in our souls has the potential, has the power to change the course of a nation. And this is what prompted me to, well, it's one of the things that prompted me to begin this series. Now, as we go forward here this morning, someone said that there are 2 kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. There are, however, many different kinds of believers, and this all has a connection to what we're going to be starting on Wednesday. The first kind of believer is the kind who refuses to have anything to do with the Word of God. The second kind is the kind who will show up occasionally for church, he'll listen to the pastor speak, but he doesn't want to get too deep into the Bible. The third kind will go as far as reading their Bibles, but because of the way they read their Bibles, they really don't get a lot out of it. And we talked about that in the past. It's possible to read that Bible from cover to cover and not know it. In fact, I've talked to people who have mentioned that. They've read a good portion of the Bible, but they can't tell you anything that it's about. The fourth kind of believer they read their Bibles every day, and they'll take the time to accompany that with a devotional or maybe a commentary or two. But then there's the fifth kind of believer. These are the believers who attend Bible class on a regular basis when doctrinal instruction is being offered. And when they read their Bibles, they read with intent. They read, first of all, to gain something that they didn't have before, and secondly, to apply to apply it to their lives. The objective of the series that we're about to begin is to get deeper into the Word of God so that we can apply it correctly for the purpose of making a difference in the world we live in today. And we're going to start this morning by taking a look at one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. If you can go to Revelation 2, please. Now, obviously the slides are not working, but all the slides are on the bulletin, so if you have a bulletin, you can use that. Maybe if this happens again, we'll just take the computer and throw it against the wall and use the bulletin from now on. Now, as we noted in the past, these seven churches are representative churches throughout the church age in every generation. In every generation of the church age, and there's different, there are different takes on this, but in every generation of the church age, each one of these churches appear in some form. Now, the one we're going to be noting this morning is the church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was a city located in Asia Minor. It had, and the location is always important to the message that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church. Excuse me. Pergamum had a vast library of about 200,000 volumes, which at one point was presented to Cleopatra by Antony. Pergamum was where the making of parchment called Pergamena was discovered. Now, idolatry was widespread throughout the city. The people in the pagan cults worshipped Athena, Dionysus, and Zeus. The city's grove was filled with statues and altars. In fact, in the passage we're about to note, we're told that Antipas was martyred there. Now, Antipas was a member of the Pergamum Church, the Church of Pergamum. Obviously, the atmosphere at Pergamum was not conducive to Christian influence or godly living. The city was a wealthy city. The architecture consisted of a union of a pagan cathedral city, a university town, and a royal residence. Now, this was a result of a succession of kings who had passion for expenditure, and they also had the finances to back it up. Now, let's begin reading the passage, starting in Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, as we stated a number of times, the church is called the pillar and support of truth in Scripture. Now, that statement is based on Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, that means that it's the church's objective to get the truth out, to get the truth out beyond the walls of the church for the purpose of having impact. Now, that, of course, involves taking a stand on the truth. It all begins with a look, and we just got through talking about this. We just had a series on what are you looking at? Three-part series, I think it was. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on three words, look, learn, and listen. Now, we just, as I said, completed a three-part series on what are you looking at? Now, the purpose of that series had to do with looking in the right direction. For Christians, that involves focusing on the things above, not on the things of earth. And Paul brought that out, I think it was in Colossians chapter 3. He talked about focusing on the things above, focusing on the things where the Lord Jesus Christ sits. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about Christ the Lord. We're talking about God, who God is, how God functions. We're talking about the Word of God, everything that pertains to God when we say focus on the things above. The question that emerges is, what were the people in the church at Pergamum looking at? Now, note the phrase, sharp two-edged sword in verse 12. It's, in Scripture, that's a reference to the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, note that the sword of the Spirit in that verse is a reference to the Word of God. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12 on your bulletin. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, why is the word of God referred to as a sharp two-edged sword in this verse? Because it pierces deep into the innermost parts of man. Now, I'll get to that. The point is, the Word of God pierces to a point where no sword can go. A person can hack you to pieces with a sword, and that sword can't get to where the Word of God can. That's because the sword, the Spirit, pierces deep into the soul and spirit of man. And the Word of God does what no sword can do. It judges. Now, what does that mean, it judges? It means that the Word of God discerns that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. We might think our motives for doing certain things are right, but the Word of God reveals to us the truth behind our motives. When Jesus returns, he's going to use the Word of God to judge the nations. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, the sharp sword in this verse is the Word of God. Because the nations of the world have consistently stood opposed to the Word of God, they're going to be struck down by the Word of God. Now, how does all this apply to the church at Pergamum? Well, there were members in the church who weren't focused on the Word of God. The passage tells us that this church had a few good things going on. Now, even though it was located in the midst of what's called Satan's throne, right in the heart of pagan worship, there were a few believers that did not deny their faith. Now, as a side note, I believe that the phrase Satan's throne applies today as well. Satan has developed a world system designed to take believers away from the Word of God, and to get believers fighting against each other instead of fighting against evil. And in many cases, he succeeded. There are many cases today where the Word of God takes second place to the idols believers create in their hearts, or in the false systems of thought that are going on in the world today. Although they don't outright deny their faith, for many believers today, dedication and devotion to the Word of God or to Jesus Christ is not their number one priority. Now, this was the case at Pergamum. The Word of God was not their priority. Certain members of the church, and because of that, certain members of the church got involved in false doctrine. Now, that's brought out by the phrases, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Certain members of the church were led astray because were led astray by these false teachings. Now, how does this happen? Well, wrong focus, looking in the wrong direction. We dealt with the same principle with reference to counterfeit money more than once. A surefire way to detect the counterfeit money is by being trained to spot the original. The same principle applies to the Word of God. In order to spot the false doctrine, believers need to be well trained in the truth. What should the members of the church at Pergamum and all churches be looking at? A standard of sound words. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Where we look has everything to do with how sound our standard will be. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, in order to accurately handle the word of truth, believers have to focus on the word of truth. It's a simple principle. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, what do we just know? Four verses? What do all of those verses have in common? They give an indication of what God wants us to focus on. What prevents believers from looking in the wrong direction? Oftentimes it's those heavy encumbrances or that sin that so easily entangles us. These things fall into the category of distractions, hindrances, obstacles. In the case of certain members in the church at Pergamum, it was false doctrine. Recall what the writer of Hebrews told us concerning these things. Lay them aside and run the race that has been set before us with endurance. Later on in this series, we're going to discuss the way in which people read their Bibles. It's called reading for purpose or reading with intent. The point here is that in order to come away with something when we read, we have to put more into how we read. How we read has a connection to what we learn and if we learn. How we read demonstrates our level of faithfulness. And God knows what's in our hearts. That's expressed in the Bible. Look at what Job said in Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, God knows us better than we know ourselves. David said in Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. In Psalm 142, David said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. Look at what Jesus said in John 1:48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Look at what John wrote concerning Jesus in John 2, verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? After Jesus pretty much gave her a summation of her life, she ran into town and she encouraged the people in town to come out and see this man who told her everything that she ever did. In John 10, Jesus said, I know my own and my own know me. What's the point here? The point is God knows what's in our hearts. God knows who is faithful and who is not. And those who are faithful in learning the word of God will have the power to avoid the pitfalls. Jesus knew everything about the church at Pergamum. He knew certain members of the church were involved with false doctrine. The point here is one we made in the last series. Be careful what you look at. What did Ananias and Sapphira look at in Acts chapter 5 when they lied concerning the money that they gave from the sale of a piece of land? They had a problem with approbation lust. Paul used the phrase weak women in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now, that phrase doesn't refer to women. It refers to both men and women, by the way. The question is, why were they weak? It's because they were weighed down by sins, it tells us in the passage. Corinthians were another group of believers who were hindered by their sins. One of them involved immorality. Now, that being the case, they weren't able to receive sound doctrine. Look at what John wrote. 1 John 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Look at verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now we just noted five passages from Scripture. The individuals mentioned in these passages all have one thing in common. What is it? They all have sin in their lives. Now, earlier we mentioned that sin has the potential to so easily entangle us. What is the result of these types of sins? Well, these types of sins make individuals who are involved in them easy marks for false teachers. Now, this was the case with certain members in the Church of Pergamum. They had sin in their lives. This becomes an encumbrance. It becomes something that entangles us. When it keeps happening, it hinders us from running the race and keeps us from getting deeper into the Word of God. And apart from the Word of God, we're susceptible to false teaching. That being the case, what did Jesus tell the members of the Church of Pergamum to do? Well, the answer appears in verse 16. Repent. Repent means to change one's system of thinking. In our series coming up, our subject involves, as I said, getting deeper into the Word of God. As we get deeper into the Word of God, our thinking is being changed. The church at Pergamum was deceived by false teachers. But the point is, we're all deceived at least to a certain extent. We might tend to think, you know, I'm all right. I got my doctrine down. I'm doing pretty good in my spiritual walk with the Lord. I attend church on Sundays. I pray before meals. I read my Bible every now and then. I give in the offering. If we think we're in good shape based on that, we're deceived. And that's Satan's job, to deceive the saints, to wear them down, to bring them to a point of discouragement, to separate them from the Word of God. So how do we prevent this deception? Well, here's where learning is in view. We just talked about looking. Now we're going to shift to learning. Please go to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4. As I was just saying earlier, God knows who is faithful and who is not. You know, God knows what a person is actually doing when he opens that Bible and begins reading. God knows what the person's motive is. Am I reading this Bible to get something out of it, or am I reading it because, well, you know, I should read my Bible, so I'm put in a few minutes here and then I'm going to click on the TV. You know, God knows which way it goes with us. For the person who's reading with intent, that person's going to have the power when they need the power. As we look into the Word of God with intent, the intent to come away with something we didn't have before, the Spirit's working in us. Look at what John wrote, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, what we see in this passage are two types of spirits, the spirit of the Antichrist and the Spirit of God. Now, any teacher who does not confess that Jesus is from God is under the influence of the spirit of the Antichrist. On the other hand, any teacher who teaches that Jesus who came in the flesh is from God is under the Spirit of God. And that's what was going on at Ephesus. And that's why John wrote this, because there were two kinds of teachers. There were the true teachers, and then there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were teaching that Jesus didn't come from God. So that was the point there. But the point I'm making here is that it's the Holy Spirit who teaches the truth. It's this truth that separates us from deception. By learning the truth, we're first being cleansed from sin. That has to do with that change of thinking. As we learn the Word of God, our thinking is being changed, and we're thinking more like Christ than we are thinking more like the world. So we're being cleansed from sin. But second, we're also being equipped with what we need to avoid the lie. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable for teaching. The communicator communicates, but it's the Holy Spirit who is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and discloses it to those who humble themselves under doctrine and instruction on a regular basis. Now, see, that's faithfulness. When we humble ourselves under the Word of God, we're demonstrating faithfulness. And faithfulness pays off in the long run. Why? Because we received, as we keep on being faithful to what we're doing right now, we're receiving that changed system of thinking, and that changed system of thinking enables us to spot the lie. Please go to 2 Corinthians 11. Now, back at the beginning of the session, we noted five different kinds of believers. Which kinds of believers are the faithful believers? Well, for the purpose of our point, the ones who read their Bibles with intent, the intent to come away with something they didn't have before, these are the faithful believers. The ones who are in attendance regularly when instruction is offered, these are the faithful believers. Now, that's not to say that we have to make every class. We're all going to miss class sometimes. But it comes down to an attitude. It's an attitude. It's not an I'll get back to an attitude. Remember the I'll get back to it attitude? I talked about this not long ago. For believers with an I'll get back to it attitude, every time something comes up in their lives, the Word of God takes second place. They say to themselves, I'll get back to it. You know, I got this stuff over here I got to take care of right now, but when I get this taken care of, I'll get back to the Word of God. The point here is if that's our attitude, we're not getting back to it. If that's our attitude, the Word of God is not a priority. And when the Word of God is not our priority, we're not getting back to it. When the Word of God is not our priority, everything that comes along comes first. Unfortunately, that's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is making every attempt to receive the Word of God when it's available. And that's one of the reasons we have the internet. And as I said earlier, faithfulness pays off in the long run. How? Because it results in that new system of thinking. And that new system of thinking is thinking from a standpoint of strength. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, how do believers become strong in the Lord? By remaining faithful to the Word of God. The Word of God provides us with that new system of thinking that enables believers to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There were people at Pergamum who didn't do that. They didn't stand firm. And they didn't do so because the Word of God was not a priority in their lives. As a result, they fell for the lie. They were deceived. Deception is Satan's game. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So, deception is Satan's game. And since deception is Satan's game, deception is also the game of Satan's workers. But it's not just a game of deception. That which Satan's workers communicate will sound appealing. How did Satan deceive Eve in the garden? He told her something that sounded appealing. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? How did Eve reply? No. God said not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden or touch it, or you will die. How did Satan respond to that? You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Then what did she do? What did Eve do after she heard that? She looked. It was a look of curiosity. She looked at the tree with a look of curiosity. She saw that the tree was pleasing to her eyes and desirable. And all of a sudden, Satan's words made sense. What was Eve's problem? She didn't have her doctrine down. And because of that, she was an easy mark for deception. And Eve was not only deceived, those of you who know the passage. Paul tells us she was greatly deceived. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Note that that word deceived appears twice in that passage. The second time it appears, it means greatly deceived. Eve was totally deceived. Like the people at Pergamum, Eve didn't have the truth. Principle should be on the bulletin. In the same way that light separates us from darkness, truth separates us from the lie. This is why when it comes to receiving the Word of God, faithfulness is so very, very essential. In the case of certain members of the church at Pergamum, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to repent. Failure to do so would result in judgment. In verse 16, Jesus said, "I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, as we said earlier, the sword is a reference to the Word of God. The point here is the word that blesses is also the same word that judges. We noted it from Revelation 19 early on. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And this brings us back to the three words. As we began the session, I said that this morning we're going to focus on three words: look, listen, and learn. It all begins with the look. The direction we look in will influence the path we take. The church at Pergamum held fast to Christ's name. They refused to deny him, even in the face of Antipas being martyred. Now, that's the kind of conduct that has impact. But certain members of the church weren't impacted by it. Instead, they got involved with false teaching. The question is, where were they looking? Instead of focusing on the truth and holding to it, they focused on the lie. And that took them in the wrong direction. On the other hand, focusing on truth sets the potential to learn the doctrine that protects us from the lie. That brings us to the word listen. Here's where a question emerges. Same question came up a while back in a series we did on how to listen to the Word of God. The question is this: how can two people listen to the same message and one of them gets something out of it while the other gets nothing? How can one think the message was great and the other think it was poor? And I've actually seen this. I've actually seen this go on right here in this room. The answer to that question has to do with how we hear. The Lord Jesus Christ just issued a warning to the members of Pergamum. Now that brings us to verse 17 and the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Now there's a lot of information contained in that simple statement. As we said earlier, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 are representative churches in every generation of the church age. But if you study all seven of those churches, you'll notice that the message to each one of them is different. The point is this: members of any given local church need to know what the Spirit is saying to their church. Now that brings us back to our Lord's words. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." If believers aren't listening to the doctrine that's coming from the pulpit of their church, they leave themselves open to some type of judgment. If believers aren't in attendance when the Word of God is being communicated, or if they're not paying attention, or if they're getting doctrine from someplace else, they're not hearing what the Spirit is saying to their church. And to clarify a point, that doesn't mean the members of a church can't listen to another speaker. Their main objective, however, is to be prepared with what the Spirit is saying to their church. Why? So that they can apply it correctly. When a church's members aren't keeping up with the doctrine their church is being presented with, it creates a situation where they won't have the doctrine at the time they need it. We know the principle. We always receive the doctrine before it's needed. And this was a problem with some of the members in the church of Pergamum. Now that brings us back to the phrase, listening with the intent to come away with something we didn't have before. It all comes down to how we hear. This is why two people can hear the same message and one benefits from it while the other doesn't. Those who benefit are the ones who are listening with intent. They humble themselves under the authority of God's word. See, that's what that word hear means. It means to hear under authority. Here's where a principle emerges, and it should be on the bulletin. Listening under the authority of the Word of God sets the potential to come away with something we didn't have before. See, it's the Word of God that's the authority. It's the Word of God that's our authority. God is the highest authority in the universe. God is supreme. He's sovereign. God has all the authority. What God says goes. But God gives us His Word. The Word here on earth represents the Lord Jesus Christ who is in heaven. Therefore, the Word of God is our authority. Now, this brings us to the word overcomes in verse 17. Many of the early churches consisted of true believers as well as others who made claims to salvation. The overcomers are the true believers in any given church. All believers are overcomers in Christ. John brought this out in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomers in the church at Pergamum were those who remained faithful and didn't deny Christ when faced with persecution. These believers have rewards in heaven. One of them has a connection to the word manna. Please go to Exodus chapter 16. This is an important point coming up. The other points weren't important, but this one is. Now, most of us are probably familiar with manna from the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 16, verse 4. 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, in the Old Testament, let me start here. The people of Israel had just been released from captivity. 400 years they spent in captivity. I'm not sure I'm going to find that I got this later on in my notes. These people didn't know how to survive in the wilderness. They didn't know how to survive anywhere except in captivity. So they were just released from captivity. Now, all of a sudden, they're in the wilderness and they have to fend for themselves. They have no idea of how to fend for themselves. So, God gave them manna to eat. Now, Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, as I was going to say, manna was God's grace provision for the people of the Exodus. It sustained their physical bodies as they wandered through the wilderness in search of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Every morning when they'd wake up, they'd look outside their tents and they'd see the ground was covered with manna. Now, manna was something like white coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers of honey. So it was probably not only nutritious, but it was also pleasant tasting. The Jews were commanded to go out and gather manna, enough for that day, enough for that one day. Now, some gathered a lot, others gathered a little, but the whole point was to gather enough for one day, each person to gather enough for one day. The manna wasn't to be kept over for the following day. And there are certain cases where the people tried to keep it over for the following day, the manna would spoil. So it couldn't be kept until the following day. And there's a principle here. There's a reason behind that. The principle is God provides us what we need each day. God provided the people of Exodus what they needed that day. They were not to worry about tomorrow, or they weren't to go out and gather 2 or 3 or 5 days worth of manna and say, hey, I'm good to go. I'm good now. I'm good for at least a couple of days. They were to trust God to gather enough for one day, and then they'd have the next day they'd be able to gather enough for that day. So the point here was all a test designed to get them to trust God. The point is, we can carry that over today. We're not to worry about tomorrow. In fact, Jesus said that, and I think it was in Matthew 6. When tomorrow comes, we're going to have all the grace we need to deal with whatever we're going to face tomorrow. Jeremiah tells us God's grace is new every morning. Every morning, God supplied the people with the manna they needed that day. There was only one day that the Jews were commanded to gather up twice as much manna. Why was that? Because that was the sixth day of the week, and the next day was the Sabbath day. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. So on the sixth day, they were told to gather enough for 2 days. That way, they didn't have to go out on the day of the Sabbath to gather. There was no work to be done on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day to sit back and reflect on God's grace. So they would gather enough for 2 days on the sixth day, and lo and behold, that extra that they gathered did not spoil the next day. So they had enough for the next day as well. All of it was a test, as I said. So what do we see here? We see that God provided for the people of the Exodus with everything they needed to sustain their lives in the wilderness. And when they arrived at Canaan, there was no more manna. Why not? Well, because in Canaan they didn't need manna. The land was enough to provide them with everything they needed. But how does all that apply to our main passage? In verse 17, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna." Now, we're on to something here. What is the hidden manna? The Bible answers that question in Exodus 16, verse 32. Please go to Exodus 16. Well, you're right near there, Exodus 16, 32. Then Moses said, Exodus 16, 32, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." Now, because that manna was kept in the holy place, it got the name hidden. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 4 on your bulletin. "Having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." See, that manna was taken and it was placed in the ark of the covenant, and it was kept there throughout the generations. The purpose was to remind Israel of God's grace during the wilderness wanderings. But this manna has a meaning for us today. What does the manna represent? Go to John chapter 6, please. The Gospel of John chapter 6. John 6, look at verse 32. John 6, 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." See, the manna in the Old Testament that gave physical life to the people of Israel is analogous to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. But here's the point that I've been emphasizing throughout most of this message. Back in verse 17 of our main passage, we have the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This phrase expresses blessings for those who listen with intent to the Word of God. A point that emerges here is all believers are overcomers, but not all believers are going to go deeper into the Word of God. For those who do, Jesus promises to give them the hidden manna. What does that mean? It's a reference to blessings. The manna in the Old Testament was a blessing. It was a grace provision provided by God. We touched on a point in the past. In fact, I think we touched on it earlier. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Believers who get deeper into the Word of God are going to see wonderful things. Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with the two disciples? They didn't recognize him. But all of a sudden, Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And what happened? They realized that they were walking with Jesus. The point is, when Jesus opens our minds to understand the Scriptures, we come to see wonderful things. But Jesus does that for those who are faithful, for those who look deeper into the Word of God. For those who do, God the Holy Spirit is going to open their eyes to wonderful things. Look at Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Who will the Son reveal the Father to? To believers who strive to get deeper into the Word of God. If we want to know, God knows that we want to know. And if that's the case, God will give us the knowledge, the understanding. Look at John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." See, those believers who strive to get deeper into the Word of God are going to enjoy a more personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's analogous to the hidden manna. It's hidden in the Word of God, but it's available to believers who are willing to look deeper and listen with intent. It comes back to grace. Manna was God's grace provision in the Old Testament. The people had to go out of their tents to gather it. The Word of God is God's grace provision for believers today. But in order to receive instruction, believers are called on to go out and gather it by gathering together inside of local churches. As manna in the Old Testament fueled the physical lives of the people of the Exodus, the Word of God fuels the spiritual lives of believers today. The Old Testament manna was God's blessing on the people. The Word of God today provides blessings for those who strive to get deeper into it. This was not the case with the church at Pergamum. As a result, they not only missed out on fantastic blessings, they got involved with false teaching, which led to eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And they missed out on something else as well. They missed out on having a positive impact in the world. Believers who go out today and consistently get the Word of God can have a positive impact in the world. There's no limit to what God can do through one person. And I think I'm going to touch on this somewhere coming up as well. There's no limit to what God can do through one person who is equipped with the truth. No limit. And all of this is a prelude to what's coming up, what we're going to be discussing starting on Wednesday. It has to do with the Word of God. We live in a world today that's filled with hate. We'll be discussing this starting on Wednesday. This condition isn't going to change by itself. It's not the kind of thing where if we leave it alone, it'll go away. That's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen through social action either. The only solution to the problems that our nation and our world are experiencing today is the Word of God. The Word of God changes lives. When our lives become changed through the Word of God, God can use us to change the lives of others. It's not going to happen overnight, but it has to start somewhere. It begins with believers who take steps to get deeper into the Word of God. In our series coming up, we're going to look at how this can be accomplished. It takes time, it takes practice, and it takes every believer today. For those who are positive to it, God the Holy Spirit will work in them. Jesus made that clear. That's the only way the changes that need to be made are going to get made in our nation today. And when we stand before Jesus, which, when you look at the signs of the times, this could happen in the very near future. When we stand before Jesus, we'll be thankful that we did. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who have come out this morning, who have laid down their lives and given up personal time to receive your word. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf. And after he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of your right hand. But in the process, you left behind something for us, Father. You left behind your precious word. Empower us, Father, to take full advantage of it according to your will for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But first of all, we'll do the candle lighting. And Nina, well, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. As we know, the Lord's Supper is the only ritual that we're commanded to celebrate, to practice in the church age. By performing the ritual, we bring into remembrance the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do on the first Sunday of every month, this is what we're going to do this morning. The age of Israel was the age of rituals. All the rituals of the Old Testament pointed to the reality, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central focus of God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Jesus Christ is the central focus of the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the central focus of God's salvation plan. It stands to reason that Jesus Christ should be the central focus of the life of every believer. In our main passage this morning, we talked about hidden manna. Hidden manna implies blessings. Jesus is the source of all of our blessings. Our great salvation is through Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. We are seated with Christ positionally in the heavens. Our lives are hidden in Christ. When Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. Jesus Christ is our everything, our all in all. Apart from him, we have nothing, we are nothing, and there is nothing. Jesus is the hidden manna, the bread that came down out of heaven. In the wilderness, the people of Israel ate the manna, that came from heaven every day for 40 years, but they still died. Now, that's because food for the body can only sustain life so long. Everybody, eventually, the body will die. But Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven. This is the true bread that comes only from the Father and gives life to the world. Anyone who eats this bread will live even if he dies." How is this possible? It's possible because the life that Jesus gives is eternal life. Eternal life is a life without end. Jesus said to Martha, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John tells us this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. This is the abundant life Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10 when he said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Receiving this life is a matter of faith. Salvation is as easy as believing and receiving. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Therefore, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is the bread of life, but he's also the hidden manna, which is sufficient for our needs now in time. And although Jesus is no longer here on earth, when he ascended into heaven, he left behind for us a most precious gift. He left us his word. In the Old Testament, the people of the Exodus ate the manna, and it sustained their physical lives. Today, the word of God is our spiritual food. The word of God provides quality of life in time for those who accept it. Why? Because it brings us into an intimate relationship with Jesus. When we have that relationship, we are able to see things that can't be seen with the naked eye. We are able to experience things that can't be experienced in this world. And we have a confidence that goes beyond anything negative, any form of adversity that we can face. Is when we have Jesus, we have everything we need. There is nothing else that we need. And we can experience Jesus now in time. We don't have to wait to get to the eternal state. We can experience him and everything he offers now in time. When we have Jesus, we have everything we'll ever need. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, is in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect person, the impeccable Jesus Christ, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever performed, let us drink the cup. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the privilege to follow him, the privilege to learn from him, the privilege to have his character instilled in us. Thank you for the privilege to have his mind. Thank you for the privilege, Father, to live in eternity forever with you, through him who died and rose again on our behalf. Empower us, though, while we're here, Father, to continue to follow him, to learn from him, to make him our number one priority, to learn from his sacrifice and to follow him in his sufferings. Whatever you have in store for us, Father, please empower us to go forward in it according to your will, based on his merits, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.